If you have a Bible with you, we are going to be in Mark chapter 3, those verses that Paisley just read for us. If you don't have a Bible with you, as always, there should be one somewhere in front of you, in a chair in front of you. I encourage you to grab that and find your way to Mark 3 if you don't have a Bible. And then I would also say this, with it being family worship weekend, if you've got a kid with you, I would encourage you, right, grab the Bible and use it, right? Show them how to find Mark chapter 3, big number 3, little number 20. Okay, if you don't know where to find Mark, that's fine. There's a table of contents in the front. That will be your friend. Okay, but we want to teach our kids how to use the word, how to find what we're looking at so they can follow along this morning. Speaking of family worship weekends, if you've been here for a few weeks, you know that we've been in the Gospel of Mark. And there's a scene, we haven't got to it yet, it's in Mark 10. There's a scene where there's some people that they're bringing their children to Jesus because they've heard, you know, he's doing signs and wonders and miracles, and they're bringing their kids to Jesus. And the disciples see these people bringing their kids to Jesus, and they begin to rebuke the people. And they're like, hey, listen, this is my paraphrase, but they're like, hey, could you please not, Jesus is doing some important stuff here. Okay, could you please not bring your kids around? And then Jesus rebukes the disciples, and he's like, whoa, 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 whoa. Right? No, don't stop the kids from coming to me. Right? Do not hinder them from coming to me is what he says. Right? And so the reason I bring that up is because, right, we have kids in the room with us this morning. Okay, and listen, kids are going to be kids. They're going to squirm. They're going to wiggle. They're going to be loud. And it's going to be awesome. It's going to be fine, right? Listen, Jesus was cool with it, so we're cool with it, all right? So with that said, hey, kids, eye contact right here. If you are like younger than 11, 12, we're really glad you're in the room this morning. Okay, really glad. There you go. Yeah, we can do that. If we're going to do it, let's do it right, okay? All right. With that said, we'll get pointed in the direction of Mark 3. Speaking of kids, maybe a little older kids, I spent about 8.5 years prior to coming here. I spent about 8.5 years in student ministry. Most of that was with middle school students, which probably explains a lot about why I am the way that I am, right? But one of the things that we would do, like usually once a semester, is we would have a Q&A night where we would let the kids, for a few weeks in advance, we'd let them submit questions. And then on this one night, instead of either being like a little sermon or lesson or whatever, like we would just sit down and we would just go through as many of those questions as we could and answer them to the best of our ability. And we would always get, as you can imagine, with, you know, a room full of 40, 50, 60 middle schoolers, we would get some weird questions, right? Things like, did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? See, you've never thought about that until now, have you? And now you're like, I don't know. That's a good question, right? It is a good question. Some of you guys, I just lost you for the next 10, 12 minutes because you're going to be like, I don't know. So we would get questions like that, right? But then we would get some really deep and thoughtful, provocative even questions, right? Questions like the one that we're going to answer this morning. Questions like, is there a sin so great that God will not forgive it, right? And Jesus is actually going to answer that question in our text this morning, right? So let's jump in. Mark chapter 3, we're going to start right where Paisley started us in verse 20. Mark says this. It says, then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Okay, now we won't spend a lot of time here on these couple verses because we're going to circle back after Easter, and we're going to talk more about Jesus' family then. But for the sake of at least acknowledging what's going on here, Jesus' family, they hear about him and all that he's doing, the signs and wonders and all that's going on. And they just think, man, this guy has lost his mind. Right? Jesus has lost his mind. So they head out and they go to seize him, is what the Bible says. They go to basically take him and be like, all right, Jesus, you're coming with us. Okay. And now we read that and we think, wait, how did his own family not understand what was going on, right? How did How did those who shared at least some of his DNA not realize who he was and what he was doing, right? Fair question. But before we are too hard on the family, let me just ask you this. Actually, first, by show of hands, how many of you have siblings? Okay, right? So let's pretend one of your siblings insisted that he was the Son of God who had come to save the world. What would your response be, right? So now you can kind of see where maybe the family was like, I don't know about this guy. Moving on from there, again, we'll come back and talk about Jesus' family in a couple weeks. But moving on, Mark introduces us to another group of people who are really going to take center stage this morning. And it's verse 22, right? They show up, they've got some concerns about Jesus. It says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. So the scribes come down, and the scribes are, they are basically these religious scholars, teachers. They were very well-versed in the Old Testament law, experts in the Old Testament law. And where Jesus' family just thought he was like crazy, like he just had some stuff going on upstairs, right? These guys went a step further because they said, no, we think he's like possessed. Like we think Jesus is possessed by a demonic entity named Beelzebul, right? And there's some debate as to exactly where that name originated from or exactly what it means. But the general consensus is that Beelzebul was basically a reference to some sort of like ruler of demons. Okay, it was basically, kids in the room, this would be like the boss at the end of the video game. He was like the boss demon. You know, Jared's smiling because he knows, he gets the reference, right? For the older people in the room, think of like, he's like the Ivan Drago of demons. And you guys don't even know who that is. I am so disappointed in you right now. Like, I don't say that to you often, but I am, right? Kids, if you don't know who Ivan Drago is, you ask your parents, maybe your grandparents, actually. And if they don't know, you just look at them and shake your head and say, you're disappointed, okay? Anyways, Beelzebul, right? Big, master, like, super bad dude is kind of the idea here. And these scribes, they see the signs and the wonders that Jesus has done, and they begin to attribute it to saying he's possessed, right? He's possessed by Beelzebul. And I think it's important to note that the scribes, they don't deny what Jesus has done. Right? They don't try to explain it away and say, no, he's not really, it's sleight of hand. He's not really doing. No, they acknowledge Jesus really is doing some supernatural things that are kind of hard to wrap your mind around. Right? He's healing sick people. He's casting out demons and unclean spirits. But rather than attributing what Jesus was doing to the power of God and saying that God is at work through this man, they said, this man must be possessed. There has to be something wrong here. And so Jesus hears this assessment that they're making of him, and he responds in verse 23. It says, and he called them to him, and he said to them in parables. If you don't know what a parable is, it's basically just a short little story that makes a point, okay? Jesus called these scribes to himself, and he says to them in parables, he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Okay, any history buffs in the room? Great, I'm glad both of you are here. Okay, I like history stuff. In 1858, Abraham Lincoln was nominated for Senate, for the U.S. Senate. It was obviously prior to him becoming president. And in his acceptance speech, he said this. He said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently half slave and half free. I do not expect the union to be dissolved. I do not expect the house to fall, but I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all one thing or all the other. Abraham Lincoln here is using Jesus' words, right? A house divided against itself cannot stand. He's using Jesus' words to make a point. And his point back then was that the United States could not continue if half the country was promoting the evils of slavery while the other half of the country was opposed to it. His point was that if the country continued down this path, like, it would eventually collapse. And it almost did, right? And what we know as the Civil War. Okay, and this really is Jesus' point. And he's not talking about a nation or an earthly kingdom. He's talking about a spiritual one. Okay, Jesus is saying to these scribes, and he says, hey, a house divided against itself cannot stand. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. His point, he's saying to these scribes, like, guys, think about what you're saying. I'm casting out demons and unclean spirits, and you guys are saying that I'm doing it because I'm possessed by demons and unclean spirits. Guys, this doesn't make any sense. Because if I'm doing what I'm doing by the power of Satan, and I'm casting out demons who belong to Satan, doesn't that mean that Satan is working against himself? And if Satan continues to work against himself, then it's only a matter of time until his kingdom ceases to exist. But guys, I don't look around, right? He's saying to these scribes, look around. It looks like there's still people possessed. Like, Satan's kingdom has not ceased to exist. So what your accusations against me don't even make any sense when you think about what you're saying. Right? And then he continues. He uses another short parable to explain what's actually happening in his works and in his healing and in his casting out unclean spirits. Here's what Jesus says in verse 27. It says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Again, this is a parable, which means it's a super short story. Jesus is making a point. And in this parable, you've got a strong man, you've got his goods, you've got somebody that shows up to bind the strong man. And Jesus' point is this: the strong man is Satan. Right? His goods are those who are possessed by the demons, by the unclean spirits that Satan rules over. And then Jesus is the one who shows up and binds the strong man. Right? And plunders the man's house, plunders his goods. So in this parable, like, Jesus is saying to these scribes who doubt what he's doing, and they accuse him of being possessed by demons, being sort of working by the power of Satan. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, hey, when I cast out demons, when I cast out unclean spirits, it's not because I'm possessed. It's because I'm the one who's stronger than the strong man. Right? I'm the one who's stronger than Satan. I'm the one who has shown up to bind Satan, to render him ineffective and powerless, and I'm the one who has come to set his captives free. That's who Jesus is saying he is, right? But he doesn't stop there. You get to verse 28, he actually goes even further. And really, he's going to give them a pretty shocking warning. Okay, pretty shocking warning. Verse 28. Jesus says to them, truly, I say to you, right? Or maybe your version of the Bible says, verily, verily, I say unto you. Right? The point here is, hey, Jesus is saying, listen, what I'm about to say is really important and really weighty, and it's really significant. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. And whatever blasphemies they utter. Verse 29. But. Right, and that should cause us to sort of pause, right? But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Okay, so let's go back to the question we asked earlier. Kind of started this whole, started us down this direction. Is there a sin so great that God will not forgive it? And according to Jesus, the answer to that question is yes. Yes, there is. In Jesus' own words, it is possible to sin against God so grievously, so greatly, so persistently, that he will not forgive it. And I mean, you could just feel the weight in the room right there. And it's a sin that we would call blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's what Jesus is talking about here. And Jesus is warning these scribes that this is the path that they are headed down if they're not already there. And he's saying, the warning is, if you continue down this path, there will be no returning from it. But let's be honest. Because the question in the room this morning, it's like I could feel the weight of it. The question in the room this morning is, okay, well, what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and am I guilty of it? That's the question in the room this morning. Okay, so first, what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Use the Bible to interpret the Bible here, okay? Which we always should do. Here, in the immediate context, Mark chapter 3, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is essentially taking the work that Jesus did, right, the power that Jesus displayed by the, like what he did by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's taking that and attributing it to the work of Satan. That's what's happening here in the immediate context, okay? In a more general sense, it's just this idea of seeing, hearing, knowing what Jesus has said, what Jesus has done, but willfully choosing to continue in hardened disbelief. That's what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit would be. Scottish theologian Sinclair Ferguson says it this way, except with a much cooler accent because he's Scottish. He says, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a stubborn resistance to Jesus. It is the sin of regarding conversion to Christ and obedience to him as the ultimate folly. It's to see all that Jesus has done. It's to see, to hear all that he has said. It's to have his authority put on display and yet to still decide, not interested, not for me. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Okay, to put it maybe a little more provocatively, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is just being confronted over and over and over again by the Holy Spirit with the reality of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what he rightfully demands of you. And instead of confessing him as Lord and Savior, it's saying, I don't care and I can't be bothered by it. It's a decisive, defiant, hardened unbelief that refuses to respond to Jesus' authority in repentance and faith. That's what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is. Okay, and like maybe an illustration would be helpful. I don't know. We'll see. So we live in a subdivision here in town, a pretty large subdivision. So we attract door-to-door salesmen like moths to a light bulb, okay? And I have resolved, like in the deepest parts of my soul, that I will not buy anything from a door-to-door salesman. Maybe gummies. Outside of that. Outside of that. Like kids selling candy bars and Girl Scouts, that's one thing, okay? But if you show up at my house with a lanyard and a clipboard on a little Segway scooter, like, you're finished. Like, I don't care what you've got. I ain't buying it, all right? And I used to listen patiently, right? I used to do the nice thing where, answer the door, and I would listen, and they would just go on and on and on, and eventually I'd say something like, hey, you know, I just don't think we're interested right now, but thanks, okay? We've lived there for about 5 years. After 5 years of just getting pelted by these guys every spring, summer, and fall, like we're headed into it right now. I've already got my guard up. But after 5 years of this, I'm just at the point of being defiant now. Like my heart is hardened towards door-to-door salespeople. For example, this is a true story. We had a guy show up last week to try and sell us a security system. And I answered the door. I literally said to him, hey, man, I don't know what you're trying to sell, but there is less than 0% chance that I'm buying anything from you today. That's how I answered the door. And I think he just appreciated the honesty, okay? You may think that's rude. I'm of the opinion that clarity is kindness, and I was just being super clear. And therefore, super kind, right? Now, here's the deal. That sort of hardened defiance towards door-to-door salespeople is pretty trivial, okay? But when it comes to the Savior of the world, right, hardened, decisive defiance is anything but trivial. According to Jesus, it's eternal. It's eternal. Okay, and while that sort of hardened heart, that sort of decisive, defiant, I can't be bothered with this attitude, it might look like the scribes who are just openly opposed to Jesus and rebuking Jesus. It does look like that sometimes. Okay, that's what you see playing out in your social media feeds or the news stations, when you got people that are just openly mocking Jesus or obedience to Jesus or Jesus' authority. It can look like that. And oftentimes it does. Okay, but it also, like, this is what haunts me as a pastor. It also looks like sitting in church every Sunday, knowing a lot about the Bible, knowing all about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, knowing all the words to all the songs, being regularly confronted and convicted by the Holy Spirit, but refusing to repent of your sin, right? Refusing to submit to Jesus as Savior and Lord. And so I'm just compelled to ask, like, is that you this morning? Like, maybe you just get brought here every week because, like, it's just kind of routine, or you're here just to appease someone so they'll leave you alone, and you sit here, and, like, you have all this laid before you week after week, Jesus and the gospel, and you're, like, the authority of Christ, and you're just like, man, I'm not in. It's not for me. You can sit in church for years, be around the things of the Lord for much of your life, maybe even know all the right things to say when someone asks you a question, but never have actually surrendered your life to Jesus. Right? Never come to Jesus in repentance and faith. Like, that's a possible thing to do. Okay, now, you may be wondering, well, that's weighty. Have I committed the unforgivable sin? Am I too far gone? To which I would say, if you're anxious and you're worried and you're fearful, dare I say even a little bit convicted, well, that's probably a good indication you haven't committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Okay, because as long as there's, like, some anxiety about it, as long as there's some conviction about it, as long as there's maybe a little bit of, like, sort of, oh no, welling up inside of you, that means there's still an opportunity for repentance. Okay, so if you feel a little bit of, like, oh, then you probably are not guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because again, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is when you get to a point where you're just like, I don't care, I won't be bothered with it. Okay, but what I would say is if there's a little bit of anxiety for you this morning, right? If there's some conviction, right? That should be to you like a little check engine light on like the deepest parts of your soul, right? A little check engine light that like there's something here you need to lean into. Like something you need to say, okay, the Lord is working here. I need to be sensitive to it, right? That's the Holy Spirit letting you know that, man, you may need to do some business with the Lord this morning before it is too late. Because again, the problem with blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is you continue down that road for so long and you become like the scribes, like the religious leaders who are hardened to the point where they said, we don't believe it. In fact, we don't believe it so much, we think this is the Satan at work in him. And so I would encourage you, I would plead with you, if you feel that in your soul this morning, like that should prompt you in such a way to know the Lord's at work, right? Don't ignore that. In fact, I would encourage you to heed these words from the author of Hebrews. This is chapter 3. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to mark it down, chapter 3 of Hebrews, verses 7 through 13. It says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And here's what I would just, man, encourage you towards, prompt you with. Verse 12, he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. According to Romans 1, like there does come a point when you resist and you reject and you say no long enough and you become so hardened. There comes a point where God just says, okay, I will hand you over. It's what Romans 1 says. I will deliver you over. There does come a point to where you harden yourself to the point that there is no repentance, right? There is no forgiveness. And again, it's not because God is not powerful enough to forgive. It's just because you get to a point where you don't even acknowledge it anymore. Don't even care about grace. Don't even care about forgiveness. Don't even care about receiving God's mercy. Can't be bothered with it. Now, here's what I would say. Speaking of God's grace and God's mercy, as I read these verses this week, I think the most scandalous part of these verses is actually not verse 29. Right, verse 29 gets all the attention because that's like the weighty, like, oh, there's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, like you don't get forgiveness for that. That's an eternal sin. Like that gets all the attention. But I don't think verse 29 is the most shocking verse. I think verse 28 is. Right, here's what verse 28. Jesus says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. The most shocking part of what Jesus says is not that there is a sin so big, so grievous, so heinous that God is unwilling to forgive it. The most shocking part of what Jesus says is that apart from blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, there is no sin beyond God's forgiveness. Like we just kind of glaze over that. Right? That's why the gospel is such good news, right? You and me and every person that has ever existed has sinned countless times, countless ways against a holy God. Right? And we are justly deserving of his wrath, justly deserving of his punishment, completely undeserving of his forgiveness. But because God is gracious and merciful, right, he gave his son, Jesus, as a sacrifice to take the punishment that we deserve. Right, for all of our sin. Right, even the really bad ones. Right, even the ones, even the things that like keep you up at night. Even the things you see on TV and you're just like, I can't believe that. Like there is no, apart from blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, there is no sin beyond the grace and mercy and forgiveness that is available to you in Jesus. That's shocking. And that's the scandal of the gospel. Right? That on the cross, Jesus absorbed every ounce of God's wrath toward all of our sin, every blasphemy we've ever uttered, so that through Jesus, we can receive the very thing that we do not deserve. Like God's grace, his mercy, his kindness, his forgiveness. And here's the crazy part. You don't have to prove that you're worthy of it. You don't have to prove it. Like, in order to receive that forgiveness, all you have to do, all you have to do is admit that you need it and then ask for it. That's it. Admit that you need it and ask for it. As one commentary I read this week said this: there is no record in Scripture of anyone asking God for forgiveness and being denied. It doesn't exist. Right? And so I just encourage you here this morning. And maybe like you, if you've never come to Jesus, if you've never come to God and asked for forgiveness, I would say, what's stopping you? Right? What's stopping you? He will not deny you. And he will not deny you. So my plea with you is to come to him today for the forgiveness that's available to you. For some of you, it may be for the 5,000th time. Like you're a Christian and you're still just bumbling and stumbling around in your walk with him. Come to him for forgiveness. You won't be denied because of what Christ has done for you. And then maybe you're here this morning and you've never come to Jesus. Kept him at an arm's distance. Never admitted your need for forgiveness. Never asked for it. Come to Jesus today. Right? I'll just point you back to the words from Hebrews. Do not harden your hearts. Like don't put it off. Because if we're taking Jesus seriously, we're taking the word seriously, there will come a day when it is too late. So why not today? Right? You will not be denied. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, if we're honest, these are hard words this morning. But we believe that your word is, it is given to us for our good. We believe that it is perfect without error. It is sufficient. And I'm just inclined to believe, Lord, that you often use hard words to make for soft hearts. And so, Lord, I pray that you would soften our hearts this morning. Lord, I pray that if there's any in the room this morning that are on the path toward their hearts being hardened, Lord, I pray that you would break in this morning in a powerful way, soften their hearts to hear and receive and believe the good news of the gospel. Lord, I pray that like ground that's just been hardened so that it cannot even receive a seed, Lord, I pray that you would begin to plow that this morning. That the truths of your word and the beauty of your gospel and the good news of your grace and your forgiveness would, I pray that it would fall on fresh soil this morning. And if there's any here that are hardened against you, Lord, would you just begin to work? Lord, begin to draw them unto you by the power of your Holy Spirit. And then, Lord, for those of us who, we have come to you for forgiveness, Lord, would you just remind us of the fullness of the gospel, that it's not something that we just receive one time at the beginning of our walk with you, but it's something that we need every single day, every moment. Lord, may it never grow. May it never grow familiar or just, like, may we never get to a place where it's not shocking to us that you have forgiven us of all of our sin. Lord, would you remind us of that, that we might worship you more fully, more deeply for who you are and for what you've done through Jesus. Father, we love you, we praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.